We're doing things a little bit differently this morning, and that's okay. This is New Member Sunday. So this morning I'm taking a break from Luke, and we will instead look at the two passages that Lindsay read for us, one from Psalm 45 and one from Acts 2. And we'll return to Jesus' insult next week. The question this morning has to do with membership, but really the question is about who we are, as Christians, who we are as a church. This is the question that determines what we do. Whatever you and I do, we are always acting out of who we are. Just many times we don't consider it, we don't think about it, but that's true. So the most important question that we can be asking ourselves is who we are. And the early church, they knew this. When inducting new members into the church, one of the affirmations that the early church made their new members publicly affirm was this, that I believe in the Holy Catholic, little c, Catholic as in universal. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's interesting. It makes sense that you would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. But they would also make them say, I believe in the church. Which is interesting. Why is that? Well, because so often who we are, is only perceived with the eyes of faith. We can't see who we actually are. Ephesians says that we're already seated in the heavenly places, already seated on thrones with Christ, but we can't see that. So often, as Jim just prayed, the church is characterized more by daily hypocrisies, right? So it takes faith to perceive who we really are. We are not yet on earth what we already are in heaven. So we need to think about who we are with the eyes of faith. And so then we need to remind ourselves of who we are and then walk by faith in that identity, in the identity that Bible tells us we have. Because we all suffer from identity amnesia sometimes. It's no coincidence that one of the most popular songs in years, I think, maybe ever, in Christian music, is Lauren Daigle's song. Anybody guess? Lauren Daigle's song? What's that? You Say. I Am Who You Say That I Am. A song about her identity. So many Christians struggle with who am I? Who am I? We're people grasping for an identity, and that search for an identity is in part because, I believe, we've taken church membership so casually. In the church, at least in the American church. And this identity amnesia has led to a lot of wreckage. So this morning what we're going to do is simply ask ourselves, who are we? And then ask ourselves, okay, then what do we do? What are we to do out of that, out of who we are? And then we will look at some practical implications of this. So let's first look this morning at Psalm 45. This psalm may at first glance feel like, or as you were listening to it read, it may have felt like I was changing the subject, or that I'm changing the subject now before I've barely even begun the subject. Because this psalm is about marriage. It's a wedding song. But as we'll see, I trust in just a moment, I'm not changing the subject at all. It's a love song written by a member of King David's court for his wedding. And in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist praises the physical appearance of King David. And then in verses 4 and 5, he praises the king's military prowess. Then in verses 6 and 7, things get really interesting. In this psalm, The psalmist addresses David as what? What do you see there in verse 6? How is he referred to? As God. God. He is God's representative, his agent on the earth. The king of Israel was God's manifestation, God's mouthpiece, God's leader, God's, as it says later, his anointed one, his, if you will, where we get the word Christ from. The king was God's anointed one who was meant to lead God's people in righteousness and in peace, in flourishing, in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. He is not God himself. David does not exhaust God because, as we see in the next verse, verse 7, the psalmist knows the difference between God and God. So David is addressed as God, and yet David is somehow at the same time not God. But because David has loved righteousness, it says there, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. David is described as God, and yet at the same time, he is not God. But because he is God, but not God, and because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, verse 7, and again, remember, verbs and objects, to hate is not always wrong, and to love is not always right. The Bible tells us to love righteousness. David loved righteousness, and he hated wickedness. Both are holy and right. The question is not the verbs, but the direct objects. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors, not sin, not the world, and to hate wickedness, not our neighbors. So, David loves and hates the right things, and so David is radiant. Verse 8, he is beautiful. He is filled with joy, and he is followed by noble people from other nations. Verse 9, but most of all, his bride is decked out. If you can picture this with your mind's eye, in the finest gold, in the finest gold. A wedding dress knitted with gold. And so now the psalmist directs his word to her, verse 10, echoing Genesis, calling her to leave and cleave. And if you do this, the king will desire your beauty, a beauty that actually comes from him, from his glory. She radiates his glory that he's placed upon her. And so then in verses 13 and 15, the psalmist praises her beauty in her dress woven with gold. She wears robes of many colors, and with her companions, they are led with joy and gladness, verse 15, to King David. Then lastly, in verse 16, the psalmist proclaims that David and his bride, they'll have sons. They'll have children. They'll have offspring who will reign not only over Israel, but look what it says there. It says, over all the earth, over all the nations, the princes of David will reign over all the earth. The kingdom of David will reign everywhere. So then, verse 17, thus the psalmist says, I will make your name remembered throughout all the generations, and the nations, all the nations will praise you forever. Hyperbole? Exaggeration? Well, we need to ask ourselves, how can the psalmist be so confident? I've never heard a wedding song quite like this. Well, it's because of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, that's where David determined to build a house for God, a temple. And God responded with a promise that instead, by his grace, he, God, would make a house for David. Out of David, a dynasty. And there in that chapter, God promised that David's throne would never lack one of his descendants forever, forever and ever. 1,000 years would pass from the writing of this psalm, Psalm 45, and 1,000 years of drifting and repentance and more drifting by the people of God to the point where the people of God are driven from Israel and then return. And then 400 years of silence until another descendant of David comes into Jerusalem. Jesus would live for his people perfectly loving righteousness, unlike David, who would falter on that, who would perfectly hate wickedness, and who would perfectly die in our place as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, and who would be raised again, but more than raised to life, who would ascend, who by his ascension took the throne of his father, took the throne of David, and who became the king over all, over all. This is why when we get to the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, takes verses 6 and 7, track me with here, takes the verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 and attributes them to Jesus. He attributes them to Jesus. The writer there sees that David was a type, a picture in advance of the greater David that was to come, Jesus. The greater David, the king, the true king, the king who would sit on David's throne forever. The fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. When Jesus ascended to the throne and sat down at the Father's right hand, he fulfilled God's promise to David. He sits on David's throne now, and he is king over the nations now, and his kingdom has come now. He reigns. He reigns on David's throne. And so the writer to the Hebrews can apply this psalm to David. To Jesus. Jesus perfectly captures the picture that David's life painted in advance. He is fully God and yet not encompassing God entirely. He is the one, again, who perfectly loved righteousness and hated evil. He is the one that God anointed, the Christ, who would lead God's people in God's kingdom. He is king. He is king over all now. So then, okay, that's heady theology. Heady theology. But what all of this means is that we can return back to Psalm 45, and not only do we see Jesus there, we see ourselves there. We see who we are here. In this psalm, we see most of the greatest metaphors that the New Testament uses for the church embedded right in this psalm. We see who we are. We find our identity right here. So back to Psalm 45, we are the bride. We are the bride of King Jesus. We are, verses 13 and 14, made radiant and made beautiful by him. Verse 15, we are filled with joy and gladness as we are led along by him to him. Again, no doubt this is why Paul would use this metaphor of a bride for the church. He's undoubtedly thinking about this psalm. And this is why, say, in Ephesians 5, Paul can talk about the church and marriage almost interchangeably, almost to the point where as you're reading it, you're thinking, wait, which one are you talking about right now? And Paul's like, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. Because Psalm 45 is picturing for us a reality that was always there in Genesis with the first marriage, that when God invented marriage, God already had in his mind Jesus loving his bride, the church. We don't treat marriage trivially, not because we're idolizing marriage, but because we know what marriage pictures, the love of the Christ for his people, the bride. So, we are the bride of Christ, cleansed by him, made radiant by his grace, filled with joy and gladness by him, covered, clothed in his glory, the glory that we shed and lost in the garden and for all of our lives have been trying to cover up over with tree branches and bark. That glory is restored, the glory we were always meant to be robed in. It is robed in the righteousness of Christ by us. Out of love. Out of love. Not only this are we the bride, but we are also at the same time, again, we need to think about multiple things at once here, we are subjects of the king's kingdom, verse 11. The bride here is instructed to bow down to the king, because not only is he your husband, he is your Lord. He is your Lord. The bride who calls her groom Lord, that's us. So we bow down to him. Thus the church, the bride of King Jesus, is not some volunteer organization that we can step in and out of as we please. Yes, Jesus is the lover of our souls. Yes, Jesus is our best friend. He is our Savior. He is our groom. He is our betrothed. He is the one who loves us perfectly. And yet at the same time, we must understand the church is a monarchy with a king at its head. And we are the subjects of this king who loves our souls. This is one of the glories of the church. The one who is king and who rules the nations with a rod of iron is a lover to us, who loves us the way a perfect husband loves his beautifully adorned bride. Both are true. Both are true. The church is a monarchy. Because it's a monarchy, therefore, there are values. There are ways of operating in the kingdom that the king sets. We do not have the right to determine those manners, those ways of operating ourselves. This is sometimes hard for us Americans because we're all like, nobody's going to tell me, you know. That's why America exists, because we kicked the royalists out, right? The church is a monarchy. There's one king. And he determines everything. What he says goes. He is a potentate, and the most benevolent, loving potentate there ever was. The lover of our souls. So, the church is also a new family. Thus, the bride is instructed, verse 10, to leave behind her old family. As Jesus said, whoever does not hate his own mother and father cannot be his disciple. So we leave them behind. We leave behind our old identity. Verse 10, we forget our people and our identity, but we take on the identity of our Father's house. We take on the identity of this new family, of this new Father. This is one of the observations that sociologists have made about the transgender movement and why it has sprung up so aggressively in our culture. One of the observations that sociologists make is that we as a culture have developed cultural amnesia. We've developed an amnesia about two points of reference that historically human beings have always had in terms of developing a personal identity, figuring out who we are. And those two points of reference are our very bodies. When I look at my body, I say, okay, there's something about me. There's data here about me. I am a man. I am male. That means I have certain roles in life. That means I'm good at some things, maybe not so good at other things. Just ask my wife. So I take cues. I take data from my very body. And secondly, the family. That we as a culture have developed an amnesia about the family and how we are meant to take some identity for ourselves from our families. Just think about last names. Especially in English, at least. Carpenter, Smith, Plumber, Baker, Butcher, I guess. Is that a last name? We have those last names because people took an identity from what their fathers did. But we have jettisoned that, and when you jettison those touch points for reality, those touch points of telling you what your identity is, then what's left is just, well, I guess I can fashion an identity for myself into whatever I want it to be. Which ends up becoming very destructive to the human person. We were never meant to live and flit about so independently. God gives us touch points that instruct us on who we are, what our identity is. And again, the church has done the same thing. We have disconnected ourselves from these touch points of reality. We've disconnected ourselves from the body, thinking about the body that we've been reborn into. And we've forgotten to take our identity from the family that we have been reborn into. So we ought not to be too critical of the transgender movement, because we Christians have been dealing with this amnesia for a lot longer. But this psalm reminds us to look at the body. Look at the body of Christ that you've been reborn into. Look at the family and take cues for who you are from this family that you've been reborn into. Look at what this Father does. Look at who He is. Take your identity from this. Take on this family's customs, its habits, its values. In this family, we do this, enjoy this, avoid this, make a habit of this, love this, hate this. In this family, we spend this way, not that way. We take on a whole new family identity, a whole new set of values and ways of thinking. In this Lord, in this King, in this husband. So we are a new family born into a new body. And we are His princes, verse 16. We are His princes who will one day reign and rule with Him over all the earth. God will save the whole world. Every person? No, that's not what the Bible says. And at the same time, the Bible says God will save the whole world. God's glory will cover the world. His kingdom will come down and be seen over all the earth as the waters cover the ocean. He will save the whole world. Thus, we are His army, proclaiming that His kingdom already is by His crucifixion, by His resurrection, by His ascension. That's who we are. We are His princes in the world, in His kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom. Thus, Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are a people fashioned into a new family, into a new kingdom, all by His grace. And thus now we're meant to take our identity from looking at our body, that the new body that we've been given, the new body, the body of Christ, and from this new family that we've been reborn into, the body of Christ, broken and crucified and raised and ascended for us, in order that He might gain the body, the bride. So we're to look at this old, this new family, this new body, and leave behind our old family and our old body and take our identity from it. It's no wonder that the Bible and all history will end with a marriage feast, Revelation 19:6. Okay, so this is all very theological, and again, these biblical strands, that they are woven throughout Scripture. We could spend days walking through this, but let's put some more practical meat on the bones. So we see how the church applied all these heady theological truths in the early days of the church in Acts 2. So if you want to turn there with me, Acts 2. Because they got this. They got this. They thought deeply about these things, about these truths pictured in Psalm 45. Peter has just been preaching, and he proclaimed to them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's both Lord and Christ. In other words, just like Psalm 45 says, the one you bow down to, but also the one who is the anointed one, the lover of your soul. He is both of these things. So they believe, and now they rejoice that they are now reborn into this new kingdom, into this new body, into this new family. So what do they do with that? What do they do? How do they apply this truth? Well, the shape of these verses is like a spiral that spirals out from the center. It's the center that gives everything else its power. And the center is this: the weekly gathering of the church together. Verse 42, they devoted themselves, it says, to three things which comprise what we call Sunday worship. They were devoted, which means consistently over time, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the koinonia, which simply means, at its most basic sense, being together. Just being together. We're family. Let's be together. All of us. All of us. Let's be together. The gathering. And then lastly, to the breaking of bread. Communion. The breaking of bread. Returning again and again to the gospel. Obeying Christ's command to do communion, but they wanted to return time again, and to be reminded time and time again, oh yeah, this is who we are because of what Christ has done. Oh yeah, praise God. They celebrated communion and the prayers, which could mean literally public prayers, but could also include other pieces of what we would call corporate worship, singing, reciting of psalms. So this is the center, the bullseye, to be devoted to all that we do here on Sunday morning. To be present, yes, but also to be present and to be devoted to it in your heart, in your mind, in your intentions. This begins on Saturday night, getting ready for Sunday in our mind's eye. Perhaps it means getting here early on Sundays and just sitting here and clearing your mind and listening to the music play and readying your heart to receive and to worship God. You put away your phone, your distractions. We often think of devotions as something that we do by ourselves because we're Americans. But the early church, that would not have computed. Their devotions, the thing that they devoted themselves to, was the corporate gathering on Sunday. Not to poo-poo devotions during the week. Not my point. But what they were doing, they devoted themselves to this, what we're doing right now, to the teaching, to the fellowship, and to their spiritual nourishment in communion and in the prayers. When they did this, when we do this, God meets his people with power. The result of this devotion is, verse 43, that awe came upon every soul. God did signs and wonders. And then spinning out from this central power of worship came a power in their ordinary life together. In their ordinary life together, it says that, again, out of this shared identity that comes from looking at our body and our family, it says, verse 44, that they were together. Together. Even when they were apart, they were together. This word, if any, summarizes this entire passage, that out of this new identity that they received in Christ, this new family, this new body, they were together because they're together in Christ. So because we're together in Christ, let's be together in mind, physically. Even their stuff was not their own. Why? Not because they're socialists, not because anyone forced them to, but because they're family. Thus, verse 45, if anyone had any need, the others would sell something to provide for it. After all, daddy's the king. My daddy literally owns everything. So what's it to me to give you something? What's it to me? What do I lose? So this mutuality in ordinary life, it spills over into everyday activities. Verse 46, activities such as attending the temple together and eating meals, there's the word again, together in their homes. Together. And this life together, it only fed their already overflowing gratitude to their Lord and their Christ, Jesus. Thus, verse 46, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, glad to God for his magnificent grace, and out of that gladness of heart, generosity from one to the other. All of this because spinning out from this new identity that they received in Christ. So all of this adds up, verse 47, to a very attractive package. Not a package, not any one person, But the whole church, the text says, had favor, had grace with outsiders, with the rest of the people of Jerusalem. The church as a whole became an instrument, a force of evangelism. That is what we're meant for. We often think of evangelism only as a solitary endeavor, and that's not wrong. But again, part of that is because we're Americans and we think too individualistically. But the church itself, our fellowship together, and the joy and the gladness that we possess as a unit, as a package, is meant to be a winsome, attractive thing to the world. Because the world ain't got it anywhere. You can slap community on all kinds of things, and the world does all the time. This is a community. This is a community. No, it's not. Not compared to what we have here. Not compared to this, and not compared to what's coming. Not compared to what's coming when God's kingdom covers the earth. Not like that. Not like that. So what happens? Outsiders see this, and verse 47, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. He added to their number, to their membership. So membership for us is simply a culturally relevant way to make concrete and visible the implications of who we are in Christ. Membership for us is simply a way to number ourselves and then to make concrete and visible the implications of who we are in Christ in our corporate life together. To make visible and concrete, what do we do out of this new identity? We're subjects of the King, and so we are to devote ourselves to His worship on Sunday. We're to devote ourselves to His words, to the apostles' teaching. We are a family, His bride, so we gather together with our family in fellowship. We're nourished in the ordinance of communion, which we'll celebrate in a few moments, as we remember the family history, how we were grafted into this new family at the cross. We were grafted in by Jesus being cut off for us. Now, thus we enjoy in prayer and praise the privileges of being a child of the King, being able to come into His very throne room and ask Him things, as Jim and Ron just did, to ask Him for whatever, because the King is our husband who delights in us. And in that awe, He forms us together. He forms us in a shared identity and in a shared experience. Thus, we live together. Even when we're apart, we're together. We have all things in common. We talk about God together. We eat in our homes together. Our hearts get knit together in an unscripted chorus of gratitude and praise to God. And that all starts here on Sunday, and it spirals out from here. This is what the church looks like. This is what the church looks like. Okay, so then if membership is simply making these things visible and concrete and making visible and concrete the implications of our identity in Christ, then practically speaking, what does this look like? And this is what I'd like to end with. So let's get more practical. Recently, my daughter Megan's volleyball team at Bradshaw, no offense to you, Elk Grove High graduates, but they beat Elk Grove High in volleyball for the first time since 2007, which I was, and it was awesome. It was something. The interesting thing though is that they have no tall players. This is volleyball we're talking about. So to account for this, the coach has made sure that every player can do more than just one skill, like hitting, but can do all the fundamentals well. So they really play like a team. They are a team. They're becoming kind of like a family together on the court. And that's what made them a team with, yes, a small bark, but a big bite. And this same principle applies to us. We're just a little congregation, you know? But God loves to work with dogs, with small barks and big bites, so that He gets all the glory. And so what I want to do now is end with just listing the skills, the the implications of our identity in Christ that we all must be about, the things that everyone who is a member of our church must be about, must be good at, must be proficient at by God's grace. It says, if you are a member here or about to become a member, this is what the Lordship of Christ means here. These are the values of the family that you already belong to, the little C Catholic Universal Church, but we're just codifying them, making them visible and concrete with this thing we call membership. And I've put these together in an acronym, an acronym, like one letter stands for each thing. The acronym is Be Well. Be Well. This is what a healthy member looks like here. Be Well. And each letter corresponds to one term of his lordship, one family value in the family of Christ. So B first stands for believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Not just in a one and done fashion, but if you have never believed, then you are not in the family of God. You have no place in the kingdom. So I implore you, believe. Believe. Step into glory. Be robed in the glory that David robed his bride in, except 1,000 times more glorious. Receive it. Receive this new family, a new purpose, a new mission, a new commission in your life, a new purpose. Receive it. Secondly, this is not just a one-and-done thing. We continue to return to the gospel day after day. Every day we leave our old identity behind and we remind ourselves in the gospel of our new identity in Christ. Okay, number two, E. So B is believe the gospel. E is, this is the one that's the most of a stretch of all the acronyms, but execute sin. Execute sin. What I mean by this is repentance. Again, not just in a one-and-done fashion, but as a lifestyle, as a lifestyle. As one Puritan put it, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. We live a lifestyle of killing sin because our Lord, our husband, went to the cross and killed sin and killed death for us by his death. We don't kill sin in order to beat sin. Sin has already been beaten and killed. Death has already been beaten and killed. And so we are united to the one who has done that for us. And so we live out of that new identity, out of what is already true for us. We're not accomplishing our salvation by this. We're living out our salvation. So, believe the gospel and be executing sin. Okay, the second word, well. W stands for worship. As we've already said, we devote ourselves to Sunday morning worship because we are the King's subjects. We humbly come to hear his direction, his will from the apostles' teaching. Because we are his family, we come again to be with the family. Because we are his body, we come to be nourished by communion. And because we are his bride, we come to pray knowing that we will be heard in the very throne room of God because the one we talk to is our husband who has already robed us in glory. He who gave us his own son, Romans 8, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. So we come and pray knowing we'll be heard. So be here. Everything spins out from what we do here on Sunday morning. As a wheel or a tire that is disconnected from the wheel hub is completely useless to the car. If we are not here, if we're not devoting ourselves to what we do here on Sunday morning, we're robbed of power for the rest of our lives. So be here. Be devoted to it. So W is worship. E, the next E is evangelism. Evangelism. We proclaim, as the end of Psalm 45 says, we proclaim to governors and presidents, to neighbors and friends, that Jesus is King. The kingdom is here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, like right here. Not his kingdom is coming, although that's true too, but his kingdom is here now. He's taken the throne. He reigns. He reigns. You, friend, neighbor, governor, mayor, president, you will answer to him. You will answer to him. Repent. Repent. All will bow the knee to him. That is certain. There is no doubt of that. The kingdom has come. The question is, will you do it now and live in gracious, grateful joy, or will you do it at the end to your great grief? The kingdom has come, so we are princes of the King, and we are his heralds, therefore, to the nations to proclaim this. Because soon we will reign over the nations. We will reign, and one day all the nations will come and glorify him. One day all the nations will be saved. Not every person, but yes, every nation. That's all promised in Scripture, and so we are heralds of his news. We proclaim that the kingdom is here, the King has come, and here are his terms of peace. Here are his terms of peace in the gospel. The King has come. He's come to you right now and my speaking today and my preaching to you. He has come. Here's his terms of peace written in blood, his own blood. Will you accept them? And the terms are believe and repent. Greatest news ever proclaimed. Okay, so W is worship, E is evangelism, L, the first L, is love. We are family. So we are to devote ourselves to loving one another. We are to consider ourselves and our identities as being together, even when we're apart. We are together. So we're to pray for each other. The phone directory is a prayer list first. Phone directory is actually a prayer list first. That's what the title on it says, prayer list and phone directory. We are to pray for one another, and so we are to share with each other whatever each other needs as Christ has shared with us. So we are mindful of each other. We're mindful of each other. When one is straying, we courageously call that other person back. We remind that brother or sister, hey, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you are. Believe. Believe it. Let me remind you. What's stopping you from believing that identity, from taking it on, from walking in it? What's stopping you? What's holding you back? Can we talk about that? Can I help you to walk in that identity afresh in your life? So in order to do this, we simply share meals together. At least we ought to be. We ought to know what the inside of each other's homes looks like. We ought to know where the cups are stored in which cabinet. We ought to know where the silverware is. We ought to know where the plastic cups are, and not just the glass cups. Because now for us, when we come together, a meal is not just a meal. It is an expression of our shared membership in the family of God. And it is a moment, it is an occasion to rejoice gratefully for all that has come to us in Christ together. All the grace that he has overflowed to us. And so as we live together, so also we suffer with each other together and we rejoice with each other together. We love each other. We love each other. Okay, worship, evangelism, love, and then the last one is learn. The second L is learn. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. This week I sent off my oldest child to college, which was pretty doggone tough. But it's also the point, right? Not necessarily college, but leaving the nest. I mean, it would be even rougher right now if she had not grown, you know, and if she was still at home, you know, tragically still eating pureed foods, you know, still being fed by me. That would be really rough. We have been saved not to remain where we are at. We've been saved to grow. And we cannot grow unless we are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We're saved to grow, Ephesians 4, into mature manhood. And we cannot do that unless we are learning. The early church did all of these things, all of these things, because they were much more well-versed in the scriptures, like Psalm 45. Passages like Psalm 45 would have just come immediately to their minds when Peter was preaching. When they heard Psalms metaphors, would have come right to their mind. They're much more well-versed in the scriptures than we are. So I would like to challenge each of you members or soon-to-be members to have one meaningful conversation with someone in the next 7 days about how you can become more of a learner of the apostles' teaching. To take one step, I would like to challenge you to have one meaningful conversation with someone this week in order to take one step to be more devoted to the apostles' teaching in your life. And I mean everyone within the hearing of my voice, no matter how young or old you are. There is always more to learn. So if that's me, if that's an elder, if that's your husband, if that's someone else, have the conversation. So if you are a member here, these are the skills, these are the terms of the royal court that we're to live by, that we expect you to be proficient at, that we are expected by the Lord Jesus to be devoted to. Again, not to earn something, and not because I'm telling you something, but because of who we already are in Christ.